So over the next few weeks, I say that every time, and then months go by and I'm still on the first chapter, but hopefully we will get a grasp of this little letter. It was a letter that could have been written to us today. When you see the problems within many churches, when you see the problems in the Anglican Church, the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, and we could sometimes, as FIEC churches, we could talk as if we are untouchable. But in a moment, you take your eyes off the foundation, you take your eyes off the truth, you start to manipulate so that you may grow. You can sometimes innocently, without realising, encouraging evangelism and yet sell your birthright. And so as we look at this passage, even though it was to a people around about 68 AD, that sort of time, either just before Nero dies, around about that time, the people were suffering terribly, yet still, at that time when God was blessing the church, people were coming into the church to destroy it. There will always be a devil until that day that he is chained in hell. And he will do all that he can to rubbish the people of God. He will do all that he can to destroy the reputation, not of the church, but of Christ. When he destroys the reputation of the church, it puts a spot, in a sense, on the name of Christ. That's what he does. And he wants to do that. One of the glorious truths of Christianity is you can fall so low, yet God is merciful in changing us. And we can testify to the fact that God is a God of forgiveness. And I don't know about you, but I'm so grateful that he's a merciful God. But as we begin to look at this short letter, we need to bear in mind that there has over the years been a lot of controversy over its authorship. And it's good to mention these things because you could be amongst some other Christians, and there are those Christians who always sow the seed of doubt. You know, they're little devils in a sense. Almost, they're always there saying something negative. They know all the difficult Bible passages. They know all the problems that are going in the church worldwide, and they have a knack of bringing them up. So sometimes it's good to look at the difficult parts of the scripture just to remind us, yes, they are there, but and some of these difficulties we can't fathom out at the moment. But we will do hopefully one day, and some, it doesn't matter. But there is this sense of, they used to discuss, does this have a rightful place in Scripture? The second letter of Peter. Now, the early church fathers, we were very slow to accept the second letter of Peter. They wouldn't put it in until Origen, who in the third century allowed it. And we find a historian, there's a historian called Eusebius. So if you ever become a scholar in the Word of God, you might go back to early church history and you'll find out about this man called Eusebius. And he says this, but we have learnt that Peter's surviving epistle does not belong to the canon. Yet it has appeared profitable to many. It has been used with other scriptures. There is something about this letter that was, obviously the Lord was vying for it to be placed in the canon. And yet the church was saying, no, I don't know if we can. And even the reformers were very hesitant to use this in the scriptures. I did hear quite a famous man just this week say that he believed that maybe that 2 Peter was a work of Jude because of its similarities to Jude, but was given the title of Peter. But I think the most favourable statement that I've read is by John MacArthur. He says this: moreover, it is seemingly irrational that a false teacher would spuriously write a letter against false teachers. This is what it's about. It's those false teachers that come in. No unusual new or false doctrines appear in 2 Peter. So if 2 Peter was a forgery, it would be a forgery written by a fool for no reason at all. This is too much to believe. The conclusion to the question of authorship is that when the writer, I love this bit, you won't want to get into an argument with him. He says, the conclusion to the question of authorship is this: when the writer introduced the letter and referred to himself as Peter, he was writing the truth. End quote. You cannot, because we can't go back 2,000 years, we can't say, I cross my heart, you can't emphatically, but the evidence points to the fact that it was more than likely Peter who wrote it. Now, what was the reason for this, the writing of this letter? And it doesn't take away the authority of it. Don't ever get to the stage where you feel uneasy about this letter. It is fully the Word of God, I believe. Now, the whole purpose of writing this letter was to encourage Christians concerning the promises of God. These people were suffering terribly. And Peter wanted to encourage the people. He wanted to encourage them in the things of God, in the promises of God. It's a problem that every church from every age has experienced, and it's the experience of unbelief. Shouldn't take much, does it? You've been to the Sunday service. You've been singing with all your heart the hymns. You've gone home and you've rededicated your life to Christ. And you get up in the morning and you're singing away. And you go into work and you sit at the office table or the factory bench or wherever you are. And somebody says something. And it just knocks the stuffing out of you. And you start wondering, am I a bit of a fanatic? Am I taking this too far? And very easily, people make you feel like that. They can make you feel so small and pathetic. And fancy believing in a God you can't see. Fancy believing in a God who allows war. Fancy believing in a host of questions they ask you. So the message of Peter's letter is to strengthen Christians against all those who would try to shake their faith and to settle them in their belief. The devil doesn't want you to be strong in your faith. Doesn't want it. He can't rob you of your faith. He can't snatch you from the presence of God. Because the Bible tells us very clearly that we are his. So we are hid in the hollow of his hand. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But if you don't know the Word of God, if you're not built up in the foundations of Scripture, you can't be shaken. The Word of God is there to strengthen you. Another problem we face, and I believe the church is, in the church, this is lacking terribly, and it's one of knowledge. Knowledge concerning the Word of God. I don't believe there has ever been a time when the world was so flooded with knowledge, yet still the average Christian seems to be so lacking when it comes to the knowledge of the Word of God. And admittedly, this is a practical thing, isn't it? Our mobile phones are great, aren't they? Are they amazing things? When you'll ask me a crossword question and I can pretend I know the answer, I don't have to remember anything. There was a time of great oral tradition where people would remember their history from many years back. You don't have to now. It's all on Wikipedia. You don't have to know anything. You don't have to memorize sermons or hymns. Well, the problem with hymns now, we've got so many new hymns that you don't sing a hymn often enough to remember it. There's going to come a time when some of us are going to be in old people's home, or God willing, we'll become old, and there'll be such an array of hymns that there won't be any we remember. Our minds are becoming almost empty by the plethora of all the things that are out there. And you can go on the internet and you can find anything about sanctification. You can go to Gospel Coalition, Ligonier. And then you can go to, Precept Austin. And there are others that you can go to and you can download thousands of tunes of books on theology and doctrine. And if you go up to someone and you say, could you tell me from scripture the work of sanctification? It'd be like a car stuttering. We just wouldn't be able to do it. And we would give ideas out of our heads. And the Bible is against that. The Bible is saying, listen, you need to establish yourself in the Word. You do need to be reading it. You can know every episode of Gotham, or every episode of Coronation Street, or every episode of whatever it may be. You may be able to name every flower in the country. And some of these things may be good things. Not at the cost of not knowing the Word of God. Knowledge appears 16 times in these three short chapters, the word knowledge. The most important defense against false teaching is the foundation of knowledge and the knowledge of true doctrine. True doctrine is truth, the truth of God's word. That's what he's talking about. The knowledge of God. Do you know who God is? Do you know about the Trinity? Do you grasp the wonder of it? Do you grasp the wonder of the incarnation? Do you grasp the wonder of Calvary and something of the mechanics of it? And you sit there and your mind is blown by the glory of it as you taste of the knowledge that is contained in this book. In this book, he also mentions the divine origin of Scripture, where it comes from. He reminds us of future judgment. And he also, at the end, acknowledges Paul's letters as being inspired. And this letter would have been such an encouragement to this struggling church. Now, as we go through this letter, we will come across a couple of challenging verses. And for example, I'll just mention one. There in chapter 1, verse 19, it says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And then he says this, knowing this, first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And you see, that becomes a difficult subject with some churches, as they have new prophetic words, and they're not tested by the closed canon, the closed book. We have to test everything against the Word of God. There are so many that are coming up with new and fanciful ideas, complicating the truth, the simple truth. And we have to go back to this book, so little yet so vast in its richness and power and might. Now this letter was written to the Christians, as I said, in the early church. They were, as we read in Peter's first letter, They were scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. They were scattered all over. And this letter was for them. There would have been someone in a church where the preacher was preaching and it just wasn't adding up and they couldn't fully grasp and they don't want to say anything because this person at the front seems overpowering, seems intelligent and seems to have a direct line with God and suddenly this letter comes. And they begin to read this letter and it causes them to go back to the Word. The bits of the Bible that they have, and they begin to realise, and they go up to their pastor and say, "Oh, I have a direct line with God. I can pray with God. I can read His Word." Peter says that no one has a private interpretation of Scripture. You see, it's a massive thing when we have the Word of God and it sets us free. You see, you've heard these testimonies, haven't you? You've heard these testimonies of people who have been saved in the church, and as they began to read the Word, they've realised that what they've been hearing over the years is not that life-giving Word that's in the book. And they've had to go somewhere else where they can hear the Word of life. But these poor Christians that have been scattered and treated so badly, they have received this precious faith, Peter says, just as the apostles by the work of the Lord Jesus. Listen, you who have been scattered, you have obtained like precious faith. We are not some superhuman, some special elite. We are sinners saved by grace. We are wretches in destined for hell, but by the mercy of God, He has saved us by His grace. So too you have had this same saving grace. There's no class system in the Christian family. We all have to go through the narrow door, through the door where we bow our neck before God. Where we are stripped of ourselves and we recognise our sin, and our only need, our only hope is the blood of Jesus Christ. But as you look at this letter, you're reminded of the tenderness of Peter. Words that remind him then that yes, he was a messenger of God, but it's Simon Peter, not the right reverend bishop. It's Simon Peter. No pomp or ceremony or smells or bells. Simon Peter, the one whose testimony and account is clearly found in the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles. And we looked at that weeks ago, didn't we? How here was the Apostle Peter, was the one who could curse the name of his Saviour. And yet God had been merciful to him. He was the one who cut off the ear of that young man. He's the one who wanted to be up for a fight all the time. And yet God changed him. God made him into the man that he was. There he reminds them that Peter had gone on a journey where he had learnt that total and utter dependency upon the Lord. That's who Simon Peter is. Simon Peter, he says, a bondservant, a slave, a servant, someone who belongs to another, a bond slave without any ownership. Rights of their own. He is totally, utterly surrendered to the work of Jesus Christ. I come to you as a servant. I come to you as this broken man who's been changed by the gospel. But he just says, but also I am an apostle. I am a messenger of Jesus Christ. And Peter was concerned for these Christians who were struggling and would struggle with their faith. And he reminds them that he had his struggles. But as an apostle, a servant of Christ, He had a message from the Lord. I have a message for you. I have a message, an important message, to enable you to sail through the seas of false doctrine and those who would knock your faith. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones makes the point very clearly in his preaching on these letters. He says this, that from a spiritual standpoint, we must always remember that the essential character of life never changes. He's saying that things change. Nero didn't have a mobile phone or a fancy car. Nero didn't have a computer, and neither did anybody else. They didn't have the fancy trappings that surround us. But what he's saying is, man never changes. Man's sinful heart is always the same. Christian struggles are always the same. Lust of the flesh, pride of the eyes, the desire for other things. It never changes. Unbelief and belief, they are always at war with one another. And the same troubles that they face as churches we face today. And the great problem Christians have faced down through the millennia has been unbelief. You've all been there, haven't you? You've all been there where you have been almost staggered. You've been shocked to the core and you've almost turned away, maybe. You've maybe been made to feel that all that you've believed on is not true. But what kept you? Well, for some, it's the name of the Lord Jesus. Just the name of the Lord Jesus. For some, it's a verse they learned at Sunday school. For some, it's a doctrine that they've been studying at that time. But for all, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that keeps and leads and guides us. It's so easy, isn't it, when we are well and we are surrounded by good things. When illness and tiredness, overwhelming situations, bereavement, sorrow, uncertainty surround us, we can so easily lose our way. I've told some of you, in my last church, I had the privilege to know a dear old Pentecostal lady. I do miss her. I love to go and visit her. Not on one occasion, probably quite a few occasions. She was just grumbling about the fact she wanted to die. She was in a nursing home and she'd had enough. And I remember saying to her one day, I said, I struggled to say this, I didn't want to hurt her. I thought I need to say, I remember that she came from a Pentecostal background, and often Pentecostal ministers can be quite straight. And I thought, maybe that's how I'm going to be. So I said to her, my dear, what's all this nonsense? This grumbling? When you were young and you were dancing at the front, when you were longing to speak in tongues and you raised your hands and you sang your songs with gusto, it was easy, wasn't it? But now your legs have gone. Now your time is drawing near. You're failing. You're not holding on to the one who's your God. I took a breath, she turned around and she said, Pastor, I've been rebuked. Well, it wasn't long after that she died. But the next couple of visits I made with her, she was just full of the joy of the Lord. She I've learned to be satisfied here and now and hold on to the promises of God's word. Now there are many, not least Satan, who will throw doubts into our believing minds. Where is your God of love, he says? Where is your Lord of judgment? Where is your God when my child died? Heard that one, haven't you? Where was God in Indonesia when they had those issues? Where was God in that tsunami? Why are you allowed to suffer so much? Like Job's wife, we are asked, aren't we, to forsake God and God. Now we face difficulties of our own, and we live in a day when ever increasingly the church is being marginalised. We are being made to think the church is weaker than it is. We are made to think that we are quainter and stranger than we are. But nevertheless, we have to remember this. I think God's doing a greater work than we realise. But when we begin to compare ourselves to those who Peter wrote to, we can't do that. We can't compare ourselves to that situation. To our dear brothers and sisters living in the days of Emperor Nero, it was a horrendous time. You would have read this letter out to a little small gathering who could have been 50 or 60, but 40 of them had been fed to the lions or burned on stakes or whatever. And just a remnant are left, and they are worried for the future. Will they be allowed to buy property? Will they be allowed to work, to live? How will I be able to survive the next day? They were difficult days. But on top of all that, the church was facing false teachers coming in and questioning the word of God. Not in an obvious way, but like subtle serpents constantly questioning the authority of God. It was one of the sad things. When I went to Bible college, I loved going to Bible college. But one of the things I struggled with was the lack of confidence in God's word. I remember on one occasion, one of my lecturers, he would never nail his colours to the mast. And he used to come and preach at our church. And I'm sitting around, whether I should have done this in front of everybody, I don't know. But he was coming on, well, he was telling everybody, he was belittling the word of God. I stood up and said, I've had enough of this. I said, my grandfather, who thinks a lot of you, if he knew what you believed, he'd be ashamed. I said, why don't you stand up for the truth of God's word? And he almost looked like a little dog with his tail between his legs and he walked off. So the lecturer, he should have took me to one side and said, now listen, mate, this is... But he didn't have an answer because he didn't believe the word of God as he should have done. And you just think, colleges up and down the land were full of men and women who didn't find their authority in God's word. They were believing all the false teachers. And a drip, drip, drip feeding young men and women that were going to get involved in Christian work. A tragedy. When I was first in the factory, all our work went through an inspection. Before it was allowed to leave the factory, they'd have the verniers on there, and they'd have the height gauges and depth gauges and all sorts of gauges, and gauges that checked the form of the metal, and then that big tables, huge tables, nearly as big as this church. A big piece of metal would go on, or a little piece of metal, and they'd get all the computers out, and they'd find out if it was exactly what it should be, and it would not be allowed out. Now, some jobs went through inspections at various stages of the fabrication, and if they didn't come up to standard, they would be sent back to the workbench. Do it again. In fact, I remember on one occasion the Ministry of Defence turned up and they were all standing looking around this job that needed to be sorted. It was not allowed to leave the factory till it was right. The UK has a kite mark, doesn't it, to supposedly to identify products manufactured to meet the British standards, started, I think it was about 1903 or something like that. It's supposed to be a mark of quality. And the question we ask is this, as we come to Peter. Who checks on the quality of church life? What do we have in place to make sure that the church is what God intended to be? And it's not our mind, because our minds can be wayward. Our minds are not always what they should be. What is it that polices the church? How do you ensure that the local church is protected from false teachers and wayward teaching? And some would say, well, it's not that important. Well, it is. It's vital. We need to remember that the church in the Apostle Peter's day, and stretching to our day, is the bearer. Listen to this. And these are Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' words. They just hit me so hard. He says, the church throughout the ages has been the bearer of the message of salvation. And if we have lost our way, our lives have become uncertain in what we believe. If we lose our way, we do not have a message to give. If we lose our way, how do we dare put a leaflet through the door that says, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Do we believe that? Do we believe that every person in this town, this city, that is struggling, that is in need of a saviour, that God will give them rest for the summer soul? And if we, you see, what happens is if we start to allow our imaginations and we start not allowing the Word of God to be our teacher, we have no confidence in it. I know for myself that indeed I have confidence. That whoever comes here and asks for forgiveness and asks that they might know the Saviour, Christ Jesus is the answer to all their needs. How then can we do our work? You see, one of our great needs of the day is making sure that as a church, our focus is truly where it should be. And firstly, Peter reminds the church that it is one of faith. To these who have obtained like faith, precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. This faith is the same for everyone, no matter who we are. This faith is for everyone who calls upon the Lord. This is a central truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said to Cornelius in Acts 10, he was in his house and he said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality with anyone. You come as you are and I will give you rest. So as we look over the weeks, as the apostle writes to this scattered church and writing against the false teachers, we will be encouraging ourselves as a church in wanting the knowledge of our salvation. Because I want to know that I might not be at your deathbed. You might be at mine. Nobody knows how long we've got. But I want to know that you have a real knowledge of your God. You have a grasp of your Bible. And that you learn to be vigilant about false teachers. When Kerry and myself and Mark have left this world, who will take on the mantle of this church? Who will take us forward that the truth will be preached no matter what? The people will maybe think that we are quaint, but they will know that this is the place where they will get life for their soul. And finally, knowing that the truth about the Lord's return is imminent. It will come. And the Lord is sanctifying his people. These are all truths we will learn from this letter. But the main thing is this. Peter will want you to know that he will want you to be able to know that you feel secure and that your foundation is secure and that wherever you are, no matter what happens, that you'll be able to say, even as Martin Luther, you're standing against the whole church and you know the truth and say, here I stand, I can do no wrong. Why? Because I know the solidness of the foundation that my soul rests upon. Amen. We're going to turn to our last hymn before we come before the Lord's table. It's thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid, bearing all my sin and shame. And Lord, you came. that you delight in your children. That, oh, you, there is rejoicing in heaven in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And Lord, we thank you for the joy that you have concerning us. You're the God of all knowledge. Lord, you know the beginning from the end, and yet still in the mystery of salvation, you rejoice. Even though you know, but without understanding. But oh, Father, we thank you for this. Lord, we pray that we would be your faithful children. And that, Lord, that we would indeed be a people of the word. Not dictatorial or hard. But Lord, there are folk that are like a dead letter. And there is no life in them. And they know the scriptures back to front. And they fill you with fear and trepidation. And Lord, we don't want to be like that. We want to be a people of joy. We want a people of encouragement and blessing. We want a people, be a people that the word of God lives through. Oh Father, we pray that we would be your real people, seen and observed by men and women. Lord, bless us now as we gather around your table. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.